Well, over these past few weeks, we have been diving deep into this letter of Paul to the Colossians, and Paul has been really giving us some pretty amazing stuff about Jesus. If you remember, we began by, and this is really the title of the series, Christ at the Center, how Jesus is the center of everything. He is the source. He is the sustainer. He's the reconciler. And not only that, because of his death and resurrection, we actually can experience him living within us. We can experience a new life, a resurrection life, and be given a new identity. And that's what we've kind of been unpacking. And I hope so far we've been pretty practical in that. But I want to kind of dial down on that some this morning to ask the question, what really does all of this look like? I don't know how many of you have ever seen, if you've watched much TV or any crime stuff, you've encountered this at some point, a TV show or movie where somebody has had to be put into witness protection. They either witness something that they shouldn't, they testify against the wrong person, or witness something that puts them in danger. And to ensure their safety, the government takes them and they literally erase everything that they had been up to that point. They're given a whole new identity. It's not just that they get a new name and a new address. They have to learn a whole new way of living. They have to change how they talk, how they carry themselves, even how they relate to people, including the people that they have to relate to. Because in almost all of those cases, they have to say goodbye to everybody that they had ever known in their life. It's a whole new identity, and it's an identity that requires a complete transformation. Well, that's kind of the picture that Paul is giving us here in Colossians to illustrate how this new identity that we have been given really transforms everything about us, and how we should live out that identity, particularly in community and in the relationships that we have. When we come to Christ, we are given a completely new life. We're given a new identity. We're given a resurrected life. And it's a transformation that we talked about last week that is as profound as a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, or to use the metaphor we're using today, somebody going into witness protection. But the difference between somebody going into witness protection and this identity is that this new identity that we've been given, we are called to live out in the context of life as we know it. So you think about it this way, if you become a Christian, and say if you became a Christian when you were in school, nothing about your school situation changed. You went to school, you were still dealing with the same people, you still had the same classes, the same teachers. And so this identity that we have been given in Christ is meant to be lived out in the context of life that we have right now. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who come to Christ who don't either realize that they've been given a new identity, or they forget and they just try to live life as they always were. They keep relating to people and situations the same old ways. They have this amazing new status as God's chosen people, as they're holy and dearly loved, and yet they still hold the same old grudges. They still compare and compete the same way the world does. It's almost like having access to an entirely new wardrobe of brand new, wonderful clothes, but refusing to put them on and wanting to wear the same old rags that we've had. So it, in the same way that this identity of somebody going into witness protection requires a complete transformation, our new identity requires a complete transformation. Which is why Paul writes the way that he does, particularly in the rest of the book of Colossians and Colossians 3. He's saying, look, you have this amazing new identity in Christ, and now let me show you the difference that it makes. And I knew that was going to happen. I could feel that falling off. Just going in my pocket. You have this new, amazing new identity. Now let me show you the difference that it makes and how to live that out, particularly in the relationships that you have. And he uses this kind of powerful image of changing clothes, of taking off the old, of putting on the new. and how that transformation not only creates new, it changes our relationships, it creates a whole new kind of community. And you'll notice here that Paul isn't just giving us a list of do's and don'ts. He's not just telling us, okay, now you have to figure all this out and make this all up on your own. No, he's telling us, you've been given this new identity. Now, here's what it looks like to live this out. Every relationship should become an opportunity to express who we are in Christ. Every interaction should become a chance to wear our new clothes, so to speak. So this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick up, we left off in verse 4 last week. We're going to pick up in verse 5. It says, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom He gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That was a little bit more scripture than I'm used to reading. Probably not a bad thing to read more Bible, is it? But notice how Paul, in all of this, he anchors this in Christ. We already looked at those first four verses of chapter 3, how Paul has told us that we have been raised with Christ, and how as a result of that, we have died to that old way of life. And now in verse 11, he reminds us that Christ is all that matters because He lives in all of us. He wants us to know that this isn't just about self-improvement. It's not just about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps or community building techniques. It's about the resurrection life, Christ's life, that we have been given being expressed in and through all of us. It's with Christ at the center that Paul frames his call to take off and put on. Just like you don't put on a set of clean clothes without taking off muddy ones. Well, I guess it depends on who you are. My son likes to wear the clothes that he's been wearing all day under his pajamas. That's a whole other thing. But just as you wouldn't typically do that, Paul says that we can't we can't just add Jesus on to all of the things that we already have. We have to take off all of those old things that do not belong to this new life that we have. And it's not just that he calls us to take them off. The language that he uses there is pretty strong. He says we have to put that old way of life to death, which really shouldn't take a whole lot, considering if we have this new life in Christ, we should already be dead to that old way of life. Those old clothes that we have don't need to just be taken off and thrown off to the side. They need to be destroyed. And here's the key. We can do all of this because, as Paul has reminded us multiple times, we have already been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We have been raised with Christ. We have been given a new life and a new identity in Christ. Paul's not telling us to try harder. He's telling us, you've been given this life, now live it. You've not only been given this life, you've been given everything that you need to live this life. Now live it out. But he knows that even when we become Christians, there's still a lot of baggage that we have. There's still some things that need to be cleared out of the way. To use a gardening metaphor, he's calling us to get rid of all of the dead vegetation so that the new stuff can grow and flourish. Paul knows that we can't fully live into this new life that we've received until the old one is dead and gone. And he gives us a pretty comprehensive list of what that old life looks like, of the things that need to die. First, he addresses personal sins that destroy intimacy with Christ. He lists sexual immorality and purity, which also cause separation between us and other human beings. But when we sin that way, we sin against God before we sin against anybody else. But it's anything that treats people as objects rather than image bearers. He says lust. He lists lust and evil desires, which are not just actions, they're the attitudes that lie behind the actions, the attitudes that poison our hearts. And lastly, he lists their greed, which is really idolatry, because it puts other people and things in God's place. And then he moves to relational sins that destroy community. Anger and rage, which is basically a quick temper and a simmering resentment that can result from that. Malice, a desire to hurt others so that often hides behind religious garb. He says slander and filthy language, words that tear down rather than build up, and lying, speech that breaks trust and fractures relationships. But notice that this isn't just a list of do's and don'ts that he's giving us here. I guess in this case it would be don'ts. He's not just throwing that out there and leaving it where it is. He gives us the motivation and the power to be able to get rid of those things. He says, you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. So put on the new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. And this is crucial. As we are made new in Christ, as we know what that looks like as we come to discover our Creator more and more, and as we become more and more like Him, we experience the power to leave those old things behind. I referenced that sermon last week, that expulsive power of a new affection. That's what Paul's talking about. I think one of the reasons that we find it so hard to strip off some of the old things we carry is because we haven't realized what is ours in Christ. If we really knew who it was who was living inside of us, that old stuff, we would see it for what it is, garbage. And as our love for Christ grows, that pushes out all of the love of all of the other things, that these things that Paul is telling us to take off, to put aside, to put to death. Like dead leaves falling naturally from a living tree, As it grows, these old patterns start to fall away as Christ's life becomes more and more evident and grows stronger in us. And then look at the result, what he says in verse 11. He says, in this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free, Christ is all that matters. And he lives in all of us. When we take off all of these old patterns, when we start setting aside all of these old identities, the barriers between us and other people start falling too. Christ becomes our primary identity. And the one, and I typed a word in here that's not even an English word in my sermon. I don't know sure what I was preaching or what I was writing here. But this new identity, that this new identity that's created and the bond that comes from that is stronger than any of these old identities that Paul lists here. It's stronger than any cultural, ethnic, or social division. And then Paul continues. He goes from this call to put off the old life, to put it to death, to this new life that we are to put on. And again, he's not just giving us the list of things we should do, but he's giving us a list of things that are ours already in Christ. And you'll notice that everything that he lists here is a character quality of Christ. If Christ is living in us, these things should be evident. So when we put on Christ's character, it shows in this way. It shows in tender-hearted mercy. Other translations use the word compassion. It's not just feeling sorry for other people. It's being moved to action like Christ was. Remember how Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved to act. I already referenced the raising of Lazarus this morning. When he didn't just weep at Lazarus's tomb, it moved him to act. And we saw what happened there when he spoke those words, "Lazarus, come out." It's more than just surface sympathy. It results in a heart that breaks with those who are broken. It sees people as Christ sees them with the eyes of love. It shows itself in kindness. It's the same kindness that Jesus showed to the woman at the well, which wasn't just being nice, it was actively seeking the good of another person, which particularly transforms how we treat difficult people. I don't know about you, I'm sure you have difficult people in your life. Easy people are easy to be kind to. It's the other sort that we have trouble with. Kindness flowing from a tender heart, from a heart that has Jesus living in it, understands brokenness and that all of us carry some sort of hidden pain. It shows itself in humility. The mind of Christ, who, as Paul says in another one of his letters, though he was God, did not consider equality with God to be grasped, but made himself a servant. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's putting other people ahead of yourself. Humility empowers us to live like Jesus did, not to be served, but to serve and give our lives regardless of what we might get out of it or regardless of whether or not anybody can do for us in return. Humility is rooted in the knowledge that we all stand in the same need of the same mercy and grace of God. It shows itself in gentleness. This was probably of all of the ones that struck me reading this list. This was the one that really hit me. Jesus had a remarkably gentle way of dealing with broken people. I like to say he never left a broken person more broken than he found them. Now, that's not to say that some of those broken people didn't walk away from Jesus holding on to their brokenness, But he came to them with healing, which should have an effect on how we deal with those difficult moments where we have disagreements, where somebody does us wrong, where we encounter someone who's struggling, maybe and struggling in a way that we're like, well, that's not my experience. We should deal with them gently. Just like humility, gentleness flows from an understanding of our own need of God's mercy. It leads us to handle other people's hearts as gently as God handles ours. I don't know, I had never thought of it that way. Looking at this list and thinking of those moments where Jesus, and there's the saying or the verse in Isaiah, I believe, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That's Jesus. That's the gentleness of Jesus. He brings healing. He doesn't contribute to brokenness. And I know we have people here who you're broken. And I've made this commitment to some, and I make this commitment. I never, as your pastor, want to contribute to the brokenness you experience. And if I do, I want to know. I know this church does not want to contribute to the brokenness that the world experiences. We want to bring healing. We want to bring the gentleness of Jesus to our world. And we live in a world that could use a good dose of Christ-centered gentleness. Amen? Patience. It's interesting that Paul leaves this one till the end. Patience. Just think of how patient Christ is with you in your life, or in my life. How patient is He with us? It means not just enduring people, but believing in their worth and growth. You can put up with somebody without contributing to their good. The patience of Christ, I think, doesn't just put up with people. It believes and waits and looks for the growth. And I mean, love, hopes for all. I mean, it hopes for the good. In the same way that patience, the patience of Christ does. It shapes how we deal with other people's failures. We don't abandon them in their failure, just as Jesus doesn't abandon us. And then Paul calls us to make allowance for the fact that every single one of us are probably going to get this wrong at times. We're going to fail. And to forgive each other when that failure causes offense. And then he tells us, on top of all of these things, put on love. Love, like a coat that just finishes the outfit. Love is the thing that holds all of this together. But it's not just sentimental love. It's Christ's sacrificial love that went to the cross, a love that was willing to lay itself down. When we put on that kind of love, we can forgive as we've been forgiven. We can make allowance for each other's faults. We can live with tender-hearted mercy and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Love is the glue that binds that all together. And when we do this, Paul tells us that the peace that comes from Christ will rule in our heart. That word rule there is kind of like an athletic term. It's kind of like the idea of a referee in sports. Good referees in sports. For sports fans who are thinking of the worst referee that you can think of right now. Christ's peace becomes the decision maker. It has the final say. Not our own offense or our pride or our desire. Christ's peace is the one that is in charge in all of our relationships. And then Paul gets practical to show what this looks like in these everyday relationships that we have. He goes on to show how this Christ-centered transformation reshapes all of those relationships. So let's start with relationship, start with both our relationships in general and in the body of Christ specifically. These are the things that should color every relationship we have, but should obviously be apparent within the relationships we share with other believers. We are to let the message of Christ in all its richness fill our lives, which means making sure that our conversations have Christ at the center, which means teaching and correcting with Christ's wisdom. We share life, not just information. We are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. When we worship together like we did just a little bit ago, while I love, I love full harmony and good sounding music and all of that, worship is not about the performance. It's about pouring our grateful hearts out to God. There's a shared encouragement that comes through shared worship that isn't experienced in any other setting. Our unity in Christ becomes visible in our shared worship. And again, notice this overarching principle that Paul has. He says, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus." Christ isn't to be just a part of our lives. He is the pattern for our life. He is the power that we receive to live that kind of life. When we act and move and speak in those relationships that we find ourselves in with Christ in us, we should do it as His representatives. The question is, are we representing Him well or poorly? Paul is showing us what good Christ representation looks like in all sorts of relationships. Next, he moves into family life, starting with marriages. In a Christ-centered and transformed marriage, it's not about who's in charge. It's about reflecting Christ's relationship with His church. Husbands are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. Wives are called to respect freely as the church responds to Christ. But the key in both of these situations is that both people in the marriage are submitting to Christ's authority first. For parents and children, children are to honor their parents because it reflects our relationship with our Heavenly Father. In another place, I think Paul points out that that's the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well and you might live long, a long life, which I chuckle to hear that. If you disobey your parents, you might not make it long in the land. Sometimes we feel that way, parents, don't we? But we know we're not supposed to act that way. Because here's the next part of this. Parents are to guide their children without provoking them. Reflecting God's patient parenting in our own lives. The goal isn't just well-behaved kids, but children who see Christ in their home and walk out the door reflecting what they've seen. When you see troubled kids, this isn't always the case, but when you see troubled kids, it's probably because they're walking out of their house reflecting what they are experiencing in their homes. I want my kids to experience Christ. And yes, I would love for them to behave, but that's low-hanging fruit. All I have to do is just force them into behaving. All I have to do, yeah. To reflect Christ in my own life so that spills out onto my children and they walk out the door and reflect that same thing, that's a whole other set of skills, and one that I know I cannot manufacture myself. It has to come because I've been experiencing in my life all of the things that we've been talking about. Then Paul moves into our working relationships. Now, without diving too much, because this is a subject for a whole other sermon, into the master-slave language that Paul uses here, let's just apply the principle to our contemporary setting. Whether we are the boss or the employee, we work for Jesus. We work for Christ. And that should show in how we carry ourselves when we walk in on Monday morning. When we come to work, we remember that we are serving Jesus, which should also transform by extension. We've kind of already talked about that, those relationships that we have in the workplace. Every word we say, every nonverbal reaction we have, every work task we carry out is sacred when we realize that it is all done as for the Lord. For the employer or the boss, Paul calls them to be fair and just, remembering that they also have a master. And if they have any questions about who that master is and where he is, he's in heaven, their creator. Exercise authority, yes, but do it with Christ's tender-hearted mercy, with his kindness, with his humility, with his gentleness, and with his patience. Decisions that are made about other people's livelihoods, how workplace conflicts are resolved, the policies and expectations that are put in place, and the way that people under our supervision are treated should be approached with more than just the bottom line in mind. Business is to be carried out as if Jesus were the one calling the shots. Because if he is the center of our lives, he is the one calling the shots. Just think about the revolutionary impact this would have in our world if everyone who carried the name of Jesus on their lips represented him well with their lives. I'm coming to understand the scripture. These people acknowledge me with their lips, but they deny me with their lifestyle. There are a lot of people out there who are quick to throw the name of Jesus around, but boy, is he hard to find. May that not be that. I don't want that for us. I want Jesus to be seen even before his name comes out of our mouth. That's the whole, because of. People know Jesus because they saw him in us. It would transform how we handle conflicts. The peace of Christ would rule. How we would handle differences. Christ would be all that mattered. It would how we handle failures. We would forgive as Christ forgives. And how we handle success. Everything would be done and celebrated for the single purpose of bringing Christ glory. But again, here's the key. We cannot even begin to experience what Paul is describing in the opening verses of chapter 3 being raised. We can't begin to experience any of this until we've experienced what Paul was describing in the opening verses of chapter 3. Being raised with Christ. In other words, our identity comes before our activity. It's only when we have been made alive with Christ, when we've been raised with him, when he has given us that new identity, that we can live out and do what Paul calls in the ensuing verses. Put that old life to death and put on the new life. You can't be what you are not. And you can only be what Paul has been describing in, through, and by Christ. I want us to think a little bit as we close about what that looks like in our daily lives. Tomorrow morning, before you check your phone, or you tackle your to-do list, although it's a holiday, if you're throwing a party, you have a to-do list to get things ready, I guess. pause and remember who you are in Christ. And if you can't remember who you are in Christ, that's probably a pretty good time to examine where you are in Christ. But if you are in Christ, you are chosen. You are holy. You are dearly loved. And then, just like you're putting on a new set of clothes, wrap yourself in His character. Put Jesus on like a suit or a nice dress. That difficult meeting that you're dreading, face it clothed with Christ's compassion and patience and humility rather than your own anxiety. That challenging relationship you have, approach it wearing Christ's patience instead of your frustration. And as you put Christ on, as His character starts to take shape in your life, it is going to start showing up in the smallest moments of your day. It'll be there when you choose to really listen to your spouse instead of defending yourself. It'll appear when you see a coworker struggling and you make the move to encourage him or her. It'll emerge when you respond to your children with gentleness instead of exasperation. These aren't just nice things to do. They are expressions of who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. So I want you to think about your relationships right now. Where do you need to let Christ's peace be the referee? Where do you need to let the tender-hearted mercy and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience of Jesus flow through you? Remember, we're not trying to manufacture these qualities. We're learning to live from the reality that Christ is in us, and He is all, and He is in all. In our church family, this might look like creating space for Christ's word to dwell richly in our conversations. It means being quick to forgive when we remember how Christ forgave us. It shows up when we choose to believe the best about each other, to support each other through difficulties, and celebrate each other's growth. Living out this new identity is not about trying harder to be good Christians. It's about letting Christ's life flow naturally through us into every relationship we have. When we do that together, we become a community that draws others to Jesus. They see Him in how we love each other, how we handle conflicts, how we celebrate and suffer together. So this week, as you go through your days, remember, Christ isn't just part of your life. He is your life. Let His tender-hearted mercy shape your response. Let His peace guide your decisions. Let His love flow through your actions. Because when Christ is truly at the center, everything else is going to fall into place. Amen? Would you pray with me?